This morning, our passages, and I say passages that we're reading and using today, are coming from Hebrews, several different places. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. The first of those is found on page 1196 in your Pew Bible, should you need it. If you'll stand together this morning for the reading of God's Word. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. Father, we thank you this morning for this good news. We thank you that in Jesus Christ we have a great high priest, that as we celebrate this time of year, the glory of the incarnation, that you have shown us over and over again in your word what exactly that means, who you are, Jesus, what you've done, and what it makes, what difference it makes for us. And so this morning, as we look to your word again and as we talk through what we find there, Lord, remind us again this great story, but don't let it just be another Christmas. Mm. Lord, touch our hearts and our minds and impress upon us again in new ways the mystery and the awe-inspiring truth of your word, that God came near, dwelt among us, took on flesh, went to a cross, and was resurrected to new life, that we might have life. We pray this morning, Lord, that as we talk through things, that that will come forward, that we would be challenged and inspired and motivated in new ways to share the glory of the incarnation with those around us.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you.
Amen.
Amen.
Need to grab a... Do you need something there?
I got it.
You didn't have room? Was I taking your space?
This is good.
Okay.
It's like living room. It's like family coming together, and you're going to be like, where's the couch, you know?
Well, I know. I don't think we had room up here.
I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something to this effect. He said, as Christians, he's exalting and talking about the glory of God. He says, sometimes we're far too content making mud pies in the alleyway when God invites us to make sandcastles at the beach. Something like that. It may not be an exact word-for-word quote. But it's that kind of sentiment that's behind what we've been trying to do here. It's Advent. This is Christmas Conversations number 3.
Yeah.
And we're focusing on Hebrews today. And we've done Colossians. We've done Gospel of John chapter 1.
Yeah.
And now we're in Hebrews. And, you know, what we're hoping to do, it's been our prayer, is to just help us as a church to revisit who Jesus is and what he's done.
Yeah.
Who Jesus is and what he's done. And we titled this series, Christmas Conversations, Not just because we're sitting up here together and talking like this,
right?
But because we hope that in our homes, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hope that in our homes throughout this season, how about every day?
Yeah.
We have conversations about who God is and what God has done with people, right? Not just when the latest Christmas cartoon special is on, and not just what's on sale at the store.
And hopefully not just at home.
But, I mean, sincere, real, gospel-centered Christmas conversation with each other. Most people are pretty familiar with the stories. The second anyone says that, it can always be proven wrong. Is it really most people? Are we living in a culture today when a lot of people may have actually lost touch with Christianity? I mean, I think historically, you know, our country has been largely in favor of the Christian faith, but it's maybe in general society is a little bit more and more hostile as years go by.
Or just complacent.
Just complacent.
Replacement.
Replacement. Complacent.
Yeah.
I mean, how many people have a Bible in their home and, it has to be dusted off to be read, to be used? How many people don't even have a Bible in their home?
Right.
But if we just come back to the reality of what the Bible teaches, we are an unashamed Bible-believing church. Mm-hmm. We believe in the God of the Bible, our Creator and our Savior. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that only through Jesus is anyone saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So it's essential that we revisit this foundational concept of who is God and what has He done. You know, we know, I hope, the familiar teaching of Matthew 1:21 and the Christmas story, we might call it, the birth narrative of Jesus. When the angel says, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And it's just two verses after that where in Matthew 1:23, it also gives Jesus this Old Testament name, now here, present among you, Emmanuel. Mm-hmm. And literally translates that God with us. So even in Matthew 1:21-23, you have these two realities that converge in one person. So Jesus is God with us, and His name means because the Lord saves. So the person of God and the work of God come together in Jesus. And so we find that here in this passage. What, you know, what our intent is using Colossians or John chapter 1 or Hebrews today is, and hope you have your Bibles open, hope you have your, take notes as we go along, because there's going to be other verses we're going to refer to, that you can take some of these teachings with you in your Christmas conversations. As we read already, look again at Hebrews 1:1-4. Now, we've actually referred to this a time or two in the previous couple of sermons, but let me detail out a little bit more. There's seven descriptions of Jesus in Hebrews 1:1-4. And they're glorious. They're awesome. The writer of Hebrews starts out with God speaking. God speaks to the world. Long ago, in the fathers and prophets, in many portions and many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Now, if you have a technical note in your Bible, maybe a footnote, the literal translation there says, has spoken to us in Son. The word His is not there.
I almost read it that way, but I didn't want people to think I missed a word.
Yeah, maybe. Yeah, right.
But I made other mistakes.
Because our English translation says, right? Always trust God's word. Trust the Bible.
Just read it.
But what's interesting about that notation is this thought. See, in the original language, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, our Creator God, our Savior God, the Redeemer God, has spoken to the world.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of times we think of as speaking as like something I'm doing right now. The verbal aspect of communication. But when the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, that takes it to a whole new level, that God's communication to the world is Jesus. You see the point there? It's not just what God said in Scripture, which is God's eternal absolute word. And it's not just the words or teachings of Jesus. It is Jesus Himself is God's communication to the world. And then He's described in these seven ways, okay? Whom He appointed heir of all things. Heir, the Son, who gets the inheritance of how much? All things. So Jesus is the heir, the rightful sovereign and owner of all creation. The second description, through whom also he made the world. And we went through that with John 1 and with Colossians. It's all throughout Scripture. Jesus is the creator. A lot of people get kind of stuck on that early on if they don't wrap their hearts around that theology. Well, wait, wasn't Jesus born, you know, close to 2,000 years ago? Didn't the world exist before that? Well, isn't that the point? Jesus is the pre-existent God creator, uncreated himself, and the creator stepped into the world in Jesus Christ. He's the radiance of his glory. We talked about from John how Jesus manifests the glory of God. The invisible God is now made visible in Jesus. Number four, the exact representation of his nature. This is, again, still in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. And we talked about Jesus is not just a representation. He's not just a copy, but actually the representation exactly of what nature? Deity. The exact representation of his nature. Y'all, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He stands holy, uniquely. There's no other God than Jesus, and there is no other man-made God like Jesus. Jesus is God. Have this conversation with your friends and family this Christmas, right? And all year round and every day. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the sustainer. And then point six and seven is when he had made purification of sins. Well, that's when Jesus died on the cross. That's the only way anyone in this world can have our sin forgiven, is if we're purified. Our sin against God is purified in Jesus, and he died on the cross for us. But it doesn't end there. The story doesn't stop there. The seventh description, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, how can someone who died on a cross sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high? Well, that's the gospel there, because he rose again. So even here, here's another high exultant passage. John 1, Colossians, Hebrews. We're going to do Philippians next week, where we're talking about who is this babe that was born at Christmas time that we refer to. And let's realize who he really is. And so we're going to talk today about Jesus being a high priest like no other. And why don't you take
us from
there?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I was just thinking as you were talking, one of the things when we think about our culture and how they approach this time of year and how they've replaced and you know, whatever. If somebody says happy holidays, I'm not going to get mad at them. I'll just tell them Merry Christmas. But but one of the things I think that is important with this, within what we're talking about, is Jesus being God, is that people tend to like the story with the baby. You know, babies aren't very threatening, are they? But a king, God in flesh, who says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, that can be a little offensive. So we can't leave him in the manger. We can't let him come into the manger and just be a baby. It's God in that manger, and he is all of these things even there. And so because of that, then, yeah, where we're going here, these chords are really frustrating. Where we're going with him being a high priest like no other, that's right there in the verses you were just sharing there, that he made purification of sins. Well, that was the role of the priest, and that's, you know, we're going here to chapter 4 now, and of course those verses there in chapter 4 talk about that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. There again, that ties right back into chapter 1, verse 4, verse 3, where he goes and he sits down at the right hand of the Father. He passes through the heavens, and because of that, Jesus, who is the Son of God, we can hold fast to our confession. So the fact that he is ascended, that God became flesh, went to a cross, making purification for sins, was resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. This is why we can have confidence in all these things. It's the only thing that makes Christmas worth celebrating.
That's right.
The fact that God came and did this, and that he didn't stay dead, and that he's alive now, and we talk about this season of Advent, which means just waiting, the coming, and now we're in a second season of Advent that's been going on for a couple thousand years, but he's coming again. But because of what he's done, we who are in Christ, who have placed our faith in this baby who became a man, who went to a cross, who went to a tomb, who ascended on high and passed through the heavens, mm-hmm. we can have confidence that we have life with him. He's done everything that's necessary. So here again, this idea of the high priest, if you're familiar at all with that, and Jesus being the high priest, Mark tells us that after he had done these things, that he was received up into heaven, set down at the right hand of the Father. He is an advocate. He is there before the throne. He is there in the Old Testament. The way that God connected with his people and provided for redemption was through sacrifice, right? The sacrifice of animals. And so that high priest, if we remember the Day of Atonement, right?
That's what it's all
about.
The
Day of Atonement. One time a year, the high priest was allowed to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the tabernacle and later the temple where God's presence dwelt at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Bema seat.
That's it.
And so he was able to go in there and make a sacrifice whereby he transferred all of the, representatively, all of the sins of the people to this goat or this lamb that they sacrificed. And that would atone for all the sins that had been committed that year. But he himself had some things to worry about along that way. One, he had his own sins he had to worry about because to enter God's presence required purity. And so there was a ceremonial washing, of course, as you know. I'm glad we don't have to do this. a ceremonial washing, and there was always the threat that maybe something wasn't completed and done right. So if he was to walk through that one time a year as the high priest, supposedly representatively the most holy of all the people, entered God's presence in that tabernacle or in that tent in the Holy of Holies, and he was not properly purified, he would be struck dead. Now, I mean, do you know about this? Like he would like have to wear like a rope with some bells. So if he walked in and he wasn't right, he'd fall over. They'd hear the bells, and then okay, I go drag him out.
Someone was really smart.
Bob, you're up. I mean, you know, you're the new high priest apparently. You know?
Someone was really smart and said tie a rope on him because I'm not going in there.
Exactly, I'm not going in there. So. Yeah. I'm glad we don't have to wear ropes and bells and all these things, but that's what was set up before with the high priest, a flawed high priest.
Yeah.
If our salvation depends on the work and the holiness of a man who's just a man, we're in trouble. We all need ropes and bells, you know, and we are held at bay from God and from his holiness. So Jesus, being our high priest, who is God himself, who makes purification, how is it that he is able? Well, one, he's God, right? He is God. We can't deny that. But what about that? Well, so God does something for us. Well, does he even really know what it's like to be us? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us this, that he does. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So there it is. He is a man. Jesus, completely God, is also completely 100% man, which is another one of those things that are like kind of blow our minds. Like we can't explain the Trinity, three in one. We can't explain how God, the Son, can be fully God and fully man, but he is. And it's important that he is. And it's even more important as our high priest that he is sinless. Why is this important? And what does it mean that he can sympathize with us? Well, I have a positive and a negative sort of example of why this is important. So Jesus, our high priest, makes atonement. He's better than those Old Testament high priests who were sinners, who had to atone for their own sin, who may not be pure and would die in the presence of God. But Jesus instead is tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So there's a guy, I guarantee you, maybe one of you, but probably not, have heard of him. His name is B.F. Westcott. He was a theologian, an English theologian in the 19th century. And he settles in on this idea of him being able to sympathize with our weakness. And listen to what he says. He says, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin. In other words, you don't have to have sin yourself Jesus didn't have to send himself in order to experience and know our experience of sin. But instead, it depends on the experience of the temptation of sin, or to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. In other words, Jesus went farther than any of us in temptation. We are tempted, and we, you know, especially if we're just depending on our own strength and our willpower, you know, if we've been walking with the Lord a long time, but if we're depending on our own willpower, maybe we could not sin for a while, but eventually there's going to be the unguarded moment, and eventually we're going to sin. Jesus never did.
Amen.
Again and again and again, the waves of temptation that we experience came to Jesus. And whereas we eventually give in, or maybe even sometimes quickly give in, he stood firm.
Amen.
And sinless until there were no more waves of temptation. He experienced the full intensity. Think about that for a moment. Jesus knows what you experience and sympathizes with you because he knows what you've experienced and the temptation you faced. But he did not. So he knows what it's like, and better than any of us, he knows what it's like. Yet he was without sin, and it matters. Here's the negative example. And if I'm stepping on toes, good. Okay? So a few years ago, around this time of year, there was a new phenomenon. It continues to be. In fact, you can go over to the Cinemark right now and go watch 2 episodes of season 3 of The Chosen. Don't do that. If you want the full explanation for that, I'll be glad to talk to you later. But just in this case, in this point about Christ being sinless, listen to this. So Dan Hazeltine used to be with Jars of Clay. He's one of the composers of the music. Now, he's just one of the composers, but he's speaking into this. In an interview, said this. First of all, he said that the stories that we are used to telling are not compelling. In other words, he's saying Scripture is not enough. Now, the Bible tells us that Scripture is sufficient. Like, if we just faithfully speak the Word of God as it's written, that is enough, because it's the Spirit of God who guides people in all truth and draws people, men and women, boys and girls, to himself. He doesn't need the help of creative arts. Doesn't mean he can't use them. But in this case, in this interview, he says, these stories are not compelling. He's talking about the Bible. So it's great that we have made Jesus relatable by imagining him in an authentic sort of way. He says it's important that we show Jesus as merciful and gracious, which is true right here. It says in Hebrews 16 that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. But instead of pointing to a sinless Christ who sympathizes with our temptation and understands it but was without sin, he says this, that Jesus is relatable because, quote, he has his own flaws as a human. Folks, that is blasphemous.
That's a false teaching there.
That's a false teaching. We just read, therefore, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If we have a high priest that is a sinner, we're all in trouble.
Big.
Nothing has changed. So if you want more reasons why to avoid The Chosen, even if it makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside, I'd be glad to talk to you later. But in this point, he is spotless, without sin. We have a high priest that is like no other, that is greater than any other. And thank God that we do.
Amen. You know, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus. And, you know, even Paul in Corinthians warned the Corinthian church not to follow after a false Jesus. Okay? And they even accepted false Jesuses willingly. So, you know, it's not our intention to stand up here and rehash all the old traditional arguments, you know, even about how marketing has changed definition of Christmas. Do you know why Santa is red and white, by the way, in his clothes? Do you know that was a Coca-Cola marketing scheme? So Coca-Cola is red and white, Santa's red and white. I mean, we could sit here and deal with that, but I think it's a lot more like the book of Hebrews. I mean, think about the author of the book of Hebrews had to, if you read the whole book, you know, from beginning to end, Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is the better high priest than Aaron. Why did the author of Hebrews have to tell people 2,000 years ago, Jesus is better? Because humans so easily would rather trade the birthright of our eternal inheritance and redemption with the true Jesus for the porridge of entertainment. And the true Jesus is the only one who can save you. And he's real and he's better. If you really needed help with a problem in your life, who would you go to? If it was a medical problem, would you go to a boat captain? If it was a problem with your car, would you go to a medical doctor? If it was a problem with your children...
We don't have those. Do we? Oh, okay.
Just be in denial.
Yeah.
No. And no offense, children in the room, but if there's a problem with children and child raising, would you ask a teenager for help? There's something powerful in this language.
What's that? Teenagers who know everything. Go ahead.
They might give us great advice. Yeah. A high priest like no other in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, who passed through the heavens, yet without sin, he was tempted in every way. See, the comparison in verse 15, in the negative, says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing. If your primary problem is sin, and it is for every one of us, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
We can go to Jesus because he can sympathize. And he's the only one who can perfectly sympathize. Because he was tempted in every way, just like you and me. But he never sinned. Yeah. That's so essential. It is a doctrine we will not compromise. A couple of quick things. Let me just quote some other scriptures on Jesus being without sin from John 8:46. Jesus himself says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Yeah. If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a salvific exchange. God takes our sin upon himself, remaining sinless, and gives us his righteousness. 1 Peter 2:22, quoting Isaiah 53:9, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's no small thing, and I wonder if it's a lot like it was 2,000 years ago with Hebrews and the audience, the original readers of the book of Hebrews. You know, today we also must contend, not just at Christmas time, not just in our homes, but for who the true Jesus is. And the true Jesus is the only one who can save you because he never sinned.
Well, and a little thing about that, I mean, here again, we as humans... in our sin natures, we're offended by that. That we can't somehow earn it. That we need someone who's sinless. Because after all, we're all good people. Right? Isn't that what the Bible says?
I'm good enough.
Yeah. I don't think that's what the Bible says.
It's not what it
says. That's offensive too. Like
right.
You know, we need a sinless one because we can't do it ourselves and never will.
Exactly. So don't trade the birthright of the true Jesus in eternal redemption. I'm using that word eternal redemption because I'm lifting that straight out of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Okay? For any porridge of entertainment. R.T. France says that there's two essentials for the perfect high priest: to be in the position of ultimate authority with God in heaven, and yet also to have a personal knowledge of our human condition. No earthly priest could offer the first, and no angel the second. But in Jesus we have both.
Yeah.
You know, one more thing I want to highlight just kind of quickly here is that language there, passing through the heavens. Yeah. And in Hebrews we have... just beautiful kind of contextual language of what's going on in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what's going on with the sacrifices, and how Jesus is better than all of this. But also in Hebrews, this pass through the heavens language. Just share a couple of verses from Hebrews. Later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to describe Jesus as, in Hebrews 8:3, for example, and still talking about the high priest language. In Hebrews 8:3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. In Hebrews 8:4, it says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of, keyword, Hebrews 8:5, heavenly things. You see, it says in Hebrews 4:14, he passed through the heavens. Mm-hmm. And later on, the writer of Hebrews develops this beautiful theology. Where did Jesus go? Now, a lot of times, if you've been in church any length of time, you might have heard someone preach a sermon on the veil being ripped. And so the presence of God is now made available to everyone. But Hebrews takes it to another whole level. It wasn't just the earthly veil and the earthly temple in Jerusalem. Heavenly things. Mm-hmm. The pattern was made according to what was shown to Moses on the mountain. Jesus has more excellent ministry and a better covenant based on better promises because of heavenly things. He's going to say this, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, 22. Just listen to this for a second. But you have come, if you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem in Israel. Mm-hmm. The heavenly Jerusalem. And to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I'm still reading Hebrews 12, 23, and now 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So what's amazing is when we get that introduction in 4:14, that this high priest passed through the heavens, do we realize that it's just like Matthew 1, he used to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You know, Jesus did not just make a way by tearing the veil in the earthly temple, but he opened up heaven's door for you and me. Mm-hmm. It's in the heavens. Yeah. Only Jesus can do that for us. Yeah. So he is a high priest like no other.
Yeah.
Sinless, perfect. He's also a sacrifice like no other. And that's our second main point. If you're following closely, we've done an introduction with Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. High priest like no other from Hebrews chapter 4. Now to Hebrews chapter 7. A sacrifice like no other. In Hebrews 7, 26, please, you'll turn there and read along with me. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was fitting for us. And notice the plural language. Mm-hmm. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled. Speaks again to his sinlessness. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, a recognition that human people had to sacrifice for their own sins as well, but Jesus didn't have to do that because he did not have any of his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this Jesus, he did once for all when he offered up himself. And so only the God-man can reconcile man back to God. Mm-hmm. This is the incarnation. This is God. Mm-hmm. And just want to suggest this thought. The other huge main difference that sets Jesus apart from all the other priestly sacrifices or high priests or any of the priest office is what he offered. You see, they had to offer a lamb. They had to offer, the high priest went in with some of their offering. Mm-hmm. What did Jesus offer up? The end of verse 27. Not only is he the perfect, sinless high priest, he offered himself. Completely different. He is a sacrifice like no other as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I think about the doctrine of the incarnation. That's super important. Only God can sacrifice himself. Meaning, when we talk about Jesus doing this once for all as the sacrifice, it's like no other. There again, the temporary sacrifices over and over again. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know that a goat or a lamb or doves or... Does that really represent me? I mean, maybe a panda bear or something like that. I don't know. But like animals are not representative of us. They're below us. They're not... They're not like us. Back in the beginning in Genesis, what did God do? He created man in his own image, right? And gave us dominion over all the other creation. And when it came time for Adam to receive a helper, he looked amongst all that he had created and could not find a suitable helper for him. So he created Eve. And there's something higher even amongst a fallen humanity than all the rest of creation. So one of the reasons that those Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient, not just the lack of purity amongst the priests themselves, but the sacrifices weren't sufficient. They could not fully represent. In fact, it's where we get the idea of the scapegoat. Like, we're blaming our stuff on some goat. I mean, imagine you're that goat. You know, you're hopping along one day and all of a sudden they snatch you up and you got to go die for these people. I don't even know them. You know, I mean, what do you do?
Yeah, and repeated yet, over and over. It wasn't
right, again, because it wasn't sufficient. But yet we have this priest like no other, Jesus, who also becomes a sacrifice like no other.
Yeah.
God became flesh, 100% man, experienced everything we did, yet without sin. He's the only one who is capable of being an actual representation. The beginning of Hebrews says he's the exact representation of God, but he's also the fullest representation of man.
There it is.
Possible. And he sacrifices himself. Now, if we think about the nuts and bolts of this, what he's doing is he's receiving the wrath of God. Like, no human being can bear the wrath of God. No normal human being. So it's important that Jesus is God, because only God is capable of bearing the wrath of God being poured out. But we need a suitable sacrifice. We need one that will stand fully in our place and be representative of us, that can take on the sins of humanity and understand what it's like and stand in that spot. And so it is 100%, 1,000% important that we remember that Jesus is a man. Only a man could be a fitting sacrifice for us. So only God can sacrifice himself and take the wrath of God and live to tell about it.
And right? Live to tell about it.
And only the man Jesus is fitting to be that sacrifice once for all. He died. He paid that debt on the cross and then was resurrected, which we've talked about that. First amongst many brethren, and the writer of Hebrews refers to this as well. Jesus is the only sacrifice that could ever suffice. And he did. I'm going to repeat this next week, just so you know. And maybe between now and then I could find where I found it, because it's this quote that came in my mind, and I could not find who said it or where I saw it. But I'm going to endeavor to find it before next week. You know, there's a lot of religions that talk about humility. There's a lot of religions that talk about, lowering ourselves and elevating, becoming one, all these kind of things, or subjugating ourselves. But only the gospel tells the truth of a God who humbled himself and then sacrificed himself. That sacrifice like no other. The only one that would make sense. The only one that was sufficient. So he's a priest like no other, without sin, who becomes the sacrifice like no other, that's sufficient once for all for all of us. Which then, as you just talked about with the tearing of the veil and so forth, he's opened up to us a relationship like no other with God. And in other words, the relationship that we, in the new covenant, depending on our high priest Jesus, who was sacrificed and sacrificed himself, this has opened the door to a new relationship that those in the Old Testament never could experience. But they look forward to the day. Verse 16 in chapter 4 says, remember, we've been there already, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, the high priest, no matter what he had done and how good he had been, which wasn't good enough, and even though he had gone through the purification ritual, you got to think there was still just a little bit or maybe a lot a bit of fear entering that Holy of Holies.
He had so much confidence he still had to wear a rope around
him. That's right. So confident, and everybody else was so confident that they had contingencies, right?
Yeah.
And now because Jesus, our great high priest, sinless, who sacrificed himself in his death on the cross, you've already referenced it, the veil is torn in two, right? And by passing through the heavens, he's opened the doors to heaven for all of us. He's changed the relationship with God. Whereas God's people had to make these sacrifices over and over again just to have a relationship with God, and their sin kept them far away. And it wasn't like they just did it once a year. They were constantly all year, like even like daily sometimes, making sacrifices because of their sin. Jesus has removed all of that. That dividing veil has been torn in two. And not only are we allowed to come before God, hey, if just the veil is torn, that doesn't help us. Like anytime people see God or he allows himself to be seen in some way in Scripture, they're always like, I'm in trouble here. I mean, my Isaiah and Isaiah 6, woe am I or woe to me? Like they're afraid. John in Revelation, they're afraid because they're before a holy God. But because of Jesus, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? Let's approach with confidence.
Beautiful.
The throne of grace. We don't have to fear. We don't need a rope and some bells.
Mm-hmm.
Not because of us, but because of Jesus. The priest like no other, who has made a sacrifice like no other. So we have a new relationship with him. The veil is torn, and it's something that he did once for all. Verse 27, he doesn't need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices because he did this once for all when he offered himself up. We don't need daily sacrifices. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't daily sin. The point is, we don't have to be slaughtering a bunch of livestock and farm animals because Jesus has completely paid for all of it.
Amen. And that once for all language is so powerful and so beautiful. Yeah. It's a main theme in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
And you could say once for all also means unrepeatable.
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yeah, not only we do not have to, but we can't.
We can't.
We can't replicate it.
And there's no other way, and there's no other option. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And God's not going to provide an alternative. He provided the single most excellent best once for all and forever.
And to your point about it being all throughout Hebrews or the theme, Hebrews 10, we didn't use this as a text, but I want to read it for us. Hebrews 10, 12 through 22 says this, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, but the writer of Hebrews repeats himself, sat down at the right hand of God, repeats himself, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. By the way, that's the second advent. That day's coming, right? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Like in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, we have been purified. We don't need to continue sacrificing because he's done it. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.
Amen.
Like God looks at us, and because of our high priest Jesus, who is a sacrifice like no other and a priest like no other, we are viewed as holy and righteous.
Amen.
He continues on, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, there it is again, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's not the temple. That's not the church building. That's the presence of God where Jesus is now, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. See, the veil that he says here is his flesh. Again, Jesus is 100% man. His flesh itself torn to remove that veil, that dividing wall. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a Let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You don't have to worry. In Christ, we have assurance of salvation if we have placed our hope in Him, if we have trusted in the one-for-all sacrifice. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, here again, does this mean that we don't sin? No. Maybe we could say, maybe someone here this morning hasn't sinned today yet. But you know that, right? You know how that goes. You pray, the person prayed. You remember the story about the person who was praying, and Lord, I thank you that because of my relationship with you and Christ done in my life, and because of the way that you've been changing me and shaping me, I thank you that I haven't sinned once yet today, Lord. Your grace is sufficient. But Lord, in a moment, I'm going to get out of bed and start my day. You know, the reality is we still do sin. So how does that work with once for all and righteous? What do we do? Well, don't go buying turtle doves. Instead, we can do what 1 John 1:9 tells us. We simply confess our sin to the Father. And He will be faithful and just because of the sacrifice of Christ to forgive us of sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Once for all, it's done. And why is this important? Because there are people today that teach something different. There are some religious traditions that say we need to go to a certain place and see a certain person and confess our sin to them, and they'll tell us what we can do to pay off our debt. All of that, I hope we understand, is false teaching. We cannot atone for our own sin, no matter how many prayers we make or how many other acts of penance we do. Nor do we have to go to a place and see a person. Because of Jesus, we're in this new relationship that we can come directly with confidence to the Father before the throne of grace. We can enter in and simply confess to Him. Just like it's... What would it be like in our conversations? You know, have we done this? Maybe we've done this. If we're not, we should try it sometime just for fun. But I don't think it would be good. You know, sometimes we've been talking, and I think we have done this before.
Yeah, sir.
And I'll be like, Corey, can you tell Kayla da 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 da? And she'll be like, Corey, can you tell Evan? And we go back and forth through the third part person.
Third party.
Now we're doing that because sometimes we just can't stand to talk to each other, can we? Yeah. No. No, but how inefficient, how ineffective, how cold, it's actually kind of insulting if I were to ignore you and talk to this person and tell them what I want you to know. Let's say that's even just, let's be gracious to that. Let's just say that's the way it was and that's how things are doing. Nobody gets offended. Isn't it still better to be able to come straight to the person?
Yeah.
And be heard? You realize, because of the incarnation, God is not this far off, aloof creator who doesn't care about us, or who sits back and laughs at us, or who's waiting to make life difficult. Earlier you were talking about Jesus, God communicating to us through Jesus that He is God's message. How many times do people say, God, where are you? And why can't I hear from the Lord? And there's two places that you can. One is in His written word, and the second is in the living word, who sacrificed Himself and ushered in a relationship like none other before with God. Fully reconciled. Only God can do that, and He did. We're not inhibited by needing sacrifices, and we already got the problem in our culture of having a pot out front because we've got so much junk. Can you imagine if we had to keep animals around too for daily sacrifices? So we don't have to do that. Yeah, it smelled pretty bad. We don't have to do that. Instead, we have a relationship where we can come directly with confidence.
Yeah.
Do we understand what happened when God became flesh in that manger and dwelt among us and lived and experienced all that humanity experiences, but was without sin and offered himself to bring in and usher in a new restored relationship like the one Adam had. I guess somebody did have it before. And then he messed it all up. Adam.
Thanks, Adam.
Yeah. But Jesus, the new Adam, fixed it. So what are we talking about in these conversations? Why do we keep going back? How many of us feel like, yeah, we dealt with this 2 weeks ago and then again last week. Why are we still? Because we need to keep digging. See, that's one of the dangers with Christmas or Easter, is that we are so familiar with the story that we cease to be in awe of it anymore. And we get into the routine and we get so wound up in everything going on. How many people have like 4 Christmas parties for work or whatever it is this week, right? It gets so busy. But even if all that was not true, we still would not give it the time and energy we should. Because we have this sin nature that leads us astray and that leads us to accept what's easy. Or in our knowledge, we become puffed up and think we know it all. Folks, there's more in this word about what we're talking about that we don't understand and never fully will. But may we always keep digging. May we never get bored with this.
Amen.
Our world has never needed Christ more than they do now. And tomorrow they will never need Christ more than they do now. And as long as he waits, they will never need to know the gospel more than they do now, and so do we. So let's attempt to wrap our minds around this glory of the incarnation. And I want to just kind of say it one more time briefly for us as we finish up, unless you got something to add afterwards.
I do, but I don't want to take the... And I'm calling an audible. Someone, a member of our church, sent me a poem this morning.
Yeah?
And... But I don't want it to be the conclusion you take after this and finish the conclusion.
So I'm going to conclude and then you're going to conclude.
We're good pastors. This is about
the fourth or fifth
conclusion.
We've been circling and circling the airport. Okay. Well, then I'll go ahead. I'm going to say it succinctly and then the poem is the way you end. 4 points in a poem.
Okay.
All right. So this is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus, fully 100% God, took on flesh, dwelt among us, 100% fully man, and as such stood as our better high priest, like no other, with a better sacrifice, himself, like no other, to reconcile us all to a better relationship with God, like no other.
Like no other.
And now the poem.
So, you know, C.S. Lewis... We're content to make mud pies in the alleyway when God invites us to make sandcastles at the seashore. Really what Hebrews is saying and what we're talking about at Christmas is God is real, and a relationship, a true relationship with God, is worth everything. And is that possible? So a brother, a member of our church, sent me this poem this morning. My heart is turned upon my God, is pleased to hear his word, the same which made all blessed things and beautified the earth. The Lord my God created me in likeness to his Son, to live with him among the saints in glory at his throne. I am a son of God, a child of the King, a servant to my Father, his praises heir to sing. My heart is turned upon my King, my soul is turned again, to worship one whose love refreshed this weak and feeble frame. My Lord, my King, has fought for me, and he my soul redeemed out of the house of Satan's lies to serve his majesty. I am a son of God, a child to the King, a servant to my Father, his praises heir to sing. My heart is turned upon my Lord, who loves and seeks the lost, to glory in his promises, to glory in his cross. My Father, Lord, has called to me, has called me as his own, to reap of all his blessings in him to be made whole. I am a son of God, a child to the King, a servant to my Father. His praises heir to sing. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would just fall in love with You all over again, because You have loved us first. You are good. You are Savior. You created us and You came to recreate us, calling us away from darkness and sin, calling us to repentance, calling us to faith in You. Jesus, You died on the cross to pay for us, to forgive us. And You rose again from the dead, never to die again, once for all. If there's anyone in this room who has not yet received You as Lord and Savior, may they fall in love with You, repent of sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, and find in You the greatest treasure of life. In Jesus' name, amen.